I have something I'd like to read. On Sunday night, we made it down through, I believe it was verse 21. And this is where Saul has given his daughter Michal to David to be his wife. He had promised him his oldest daughter, Mira, but then he gave her to another man. But he found out that Michal loved David, and it pleased him, it says in verse 20. And he says in verse 21 that he'll give her to him so that she can be a snare to him, one, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. That shows that Saul knew there was something not all that good about his own daughter. He knew that because he said that she would be a snare to him. And also that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He was going to use this situation with his daughter to try to get David killed by the Philistines. But it says at the end of verse 21, "Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law and one of the twain." Verse 22, "And Saul commanded his servant, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee," which would be a lie, because he didn't have delight in him. At this point, he wanted him dead. He's trying to get rid of him. But he says, "Say to him in secret," that is, get him aside privately and talk with him and tell him these things. "The king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee." Now, that would have been true, because we've seen already where the scripture says that Saul's servants and all of the people of Israel and Judah did love David. But that business about the king delighting in him was not the truth. "Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law." And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" They're telling him to be the king's son-in-law, and he says, you know, this isn't something to be taken lightly. It's a very serious matter. It's a very serious and heavy situation to be a king's son-in-law, and you can kind of understand that because, you know, you have a king as your daddy-in-law. Can you imagine the constant pressure that you would be under always just being in that position? But he acknowledges here that he himself is a poor man and lightly esteemed. That is, you know, I'm not some big shot. I'm just a poor fella. I don't have a big name or anything like that. I'm not some real influential, important person in the world. I'm just a poor fella is all I am. And he understood, David understood, that he really didn't have anything financially or materially to bring to the table. He understood that, and he felt like, and we'll see this as we go on, but he felt like that if he's going to be a king's son-in-law, being that a king would be wealthy and powerful and all that, he felt like he needed to be able to bring something into this to kind of offer on his behalf. And he realizes he doesn't have any of that. He doesn't have anything monetarily or materially to offer in this situation. And that makes him feel even less worthy of being Saul's son-in-law. In verse 24, "The servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David." So they go back and tell Saul what David said. "And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry." A dowry is like a gift or a payment of some kind, which shows that obviously David's thinking that he needs to bring some type of gift to offer to the king because he's giving him his daughter. But Saul says, "Go tell David, I don't want any dowry. I don't want any money or some big gift or anything like that. You don't have to make any financial contribution to the cause. You don't have to do that. Here's what I want. But 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. Now, the reason why he says that's what he wants is explained in the last sentence in that verse. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He's thinking, okay, I'm going to tell him this is what I want. And he'll go out there and try to get that. And when he does, he'll get killed and I'll be done with him. I'll have to fool with him anymore. See, he's plotting, he's scheming. This whole thing, his motive's wrong. All he wants to do is get rid of David because he feels threatened by David. He's jealous of David. He's envious. He sees how much the people love him, how much they care about David. And he just wants him out of the way because he doesn't want David to be a threat to him and his kingdom. So he says, I want 100 foreskins. And I don't guess I need to explain that, right? Y'all understand what them foreskins are? Okay. Verse 26, and when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. The time wasn't up for him to accept this, is the idea. But this made him happy, because he's thinking, okay, that's something I can do there. You know, I can't give you a big wad of money or anything like that, but I can do what you're asking. So he didn't feel so bad about it. He's thinking, if that's all he wants, then I got that. Which, you know, that shows you again that David was courageous. He's willing to go out and fight those Philistines to get this. It shows you that he had a certain level of confidence in himself and his men that would be with him in this endeavor, because he felt like that's something that he could take care of without too much trouble. So verse 27 says, wherefore David arose and went, he and his men. So this wasn't something David did all by himself, okay? His men go with him. And it says, slew of the Philistines 200 men. Now all he wanted was 100, but David says, well, you know, I can get another 100 just as easy as I got the first 100, so we'll just go ahead and get 200. So he kills 200 men, him and his men, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale. Tale is a report of the events. In other words, they brought them in and told Saul all about it. This is how this whole thing went down. They gave him the story. Because they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Well, what you see here is that another one of Saul's plans is backfired because it didn't turn out the way he had hoped. We saw earlier where he made him captain over 1,000 of his troops and sent him out to do battle with the Philistines, hoping that he'd get killed. Well, that didn't work out. And now he sent him out to get these 100 foreskins. He comes back with 200, and he's still just fine. So another plan backfires. He's still alive. And it says in verse 28 that Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. He's picking up on this. He's finally kind of getting the picture of why things are going so well in David's life, why he's protected when he goes out to do battle, why he was protected whenever he went to get these foreskins, why he's loved and favored by the people. Saul's starting to slowly pick up on this. He's figuring it out that it's a spiritual thing, that God is with David. He's got enough sense, as bad off as Saul is at this point in his life, he still is able to recognize that God is with David. He saw, it says, he saw and knew that the Lord was with David. It's very evident, because of the blessings that were in his life. And also, he recognized that Michal, his daughter, loved him. He picked up on that. He could tell. So, verse 29, Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. All this does is make him more upset and more desirous to get rid of David. Now think about that for a moment. Think about it. It just said in verse 28 that he saw and knew that God was with him, right? Now, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy, but if you look at somebody's life and you can tell that the favor and blessing of God is on their life, that God is with that individual, you'd be some kind of a nut, wouldn't you, to be against that person? Because ultimately, okay, let's get this thing figured out here. If God's with this person and I'm fighting against that person, then who am I fighting against? And if God be for him, who can be against him? See? Well, that shows you just how off his rocker Saul was at this point, just how messed up he was mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Just ever since the day where we read earlier that the Lord departed from Saul, ever since that day, he's just been on a downward spiral, getting worse and worse and worse mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He is so messed up at this point, so messed up, that he sees a man that clearly has God on his side, and he still makes that man his enemy. In fact, he amps it up. He takes it to another level, because the Bible says in verse 29 there that Saul became David's enemy continually. So it was just nonstop. Up to this point, it was just kind of spurts. It seemed like where that evil spirit really bothered him, he'd try to get rid of David. But now, it's just every day, all the time, he is against David, against David, against David, and looking for any opportunity he can to get rid of him. That's just how bad off he is at this point in his life. And we talked about that some on Sunday night, how probably the worst thing that the Lord could do in a person's life is just leave them alone. Just leave them to themselves. You know, you talk about different ways that God can deal with a person, and all you have to do is read through the pages of Scripture, and you see there are just multitudes of ways that God can deal with a person. There's all kind of ways that if he needs to, he can judge an individual. But to me, the scariest thing that I see throughout the Bible is not any of those things where God actively does something. The scariest thing that I see in the Bible is God just leaving somebody alone. Because when he does that, I promise you, it is just self-destruction. That's all it is. You're going to go down, and just absolutely destroy yourself. The only reason, I hope all of us understand this tonight, the only reason we're sitting here in this building in sound mind and sound body is because God has not left us to ourselves. That's the only reason. If he backed off and just left us to ourselves, it would just be amazing what kind of shape we would be in. So that's the scary thing to me. Let me show you a passage of Scripture. Hold your place right here and turn to the book of Proverbs. Because you have people that wonder, you know, would God actually just kind of leave a person alone and not do things for them? Well, yeah, he would. Proverbs chapter 1. Now, here's the thing about that, though, that I want to be clear on. He doesn't do that without giving an individual plenty of opportunity to do the right thing. It's not like he just decides, okay, I'm just going to leave you alone for no good reason. There's always just reason for that. It comes after an extended period where God has worked with an individual and blessed an individual and done things for an individual. Even when they get messed up, he gives them chance after chance to repent, to get straight, to get right, and they won't. They just insist on doing it their way and being stubborn and rebellious. And there's times when God says, okay, you want it your way, I'm just going to let you have it your way. And he just leaves them alone. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse number 22. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. The Lord says, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning? Now make sure you pay attention to the context here, to the things that are said. This is scorners, people scorning God, scorning spiritual things. It says, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Verse 23, look at it now. Turn you at my reproof. God's going to give them a chance to turn. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. If you turn, then this is what I'll do. I'll pour out my spirit. I'll make known my words unto you. But here it is, verse 24. Because I have called. Notice God called. You see that? It isn't that he never called, that he never gave them a chance, that he never dealt with them. He called. And he called. And he called. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught, that is nothing, you have set at nothing all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. God gave them counsel. He reproved them. He said, but this is what you did. You just cast it all aside, counted it nothing. That's what you did with it. Because you have done this, look at this. Verse 26. Now, y'all understand we're reading the Word of God. Y'all got that? And this is the Lord talking here. Y'all got it? God said, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Look at all the stuff that comes into a person's life when God deals with them over and over again and they refuse his counsel. Look at verse 27. Well, verse 26, calamity comes into their life. Fear comes into their life. 27, desolation, destruction, distress, anguish. That's what comes into a person's life when they refuse God dealing with them time and time and time against what they get. And look at this, verse 28. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. It doesn't say he couldn't answer. Right? Because he could. He says, I'm not going to. I'm not going to answer. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? Verse 29, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, here it is, verse 31, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. That's what we call stewing in your own juices right there. He said, you're just going to eat the fruit of your own way. Your own way. Your way. That's what you wanted because I called to you. I stretched out my arm. I gave you counsel. I gave you opportunity to turn, but you didn't want nothing to do with me or anything I said. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you have it your way. The fruit you'll eat will be the fruit of your own way, your own doing. And we just read what all that's going to be. Fear, calamity, desolation, destruction, distress, anguish, all of that. Now, that shows you that passage, and there's plenty of others, but that passage alone shows you that there'll come a point in God dealing with a person where they just rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected over and over again, where he just leaves them to their self. When they pray, he will not answer. They can cry out all they want. He's not going to answer. He's just going to back off and let them have it their way. That's a scary thought to me. Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 18. Verse 30, the last verse in the chapter. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. We already saw earlier on where it said a few times in this chapter that David behaved himself wisely. Here it says he behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. And his dealings with the Philistines, his going in and out before the people, being a military leader, in all of that, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. Why is it that David is able to do the things that he's doing? Why is it that he has this wisdom and he's able to accomplish all the things that he's able to accomplish? Why is that? Because God is with him. That's the thing you don't want to miss about it. It's not just that David was some, you know, great person by himself, because without the Lord, we're nothing. It's to be set in contrast. You got Saul, who God has just left to himself, and look what a mess he is. But set in contrast to Saul, David, a man who had God on his side and had the favor of the Lord in his life, look at all the things he was able to accomplish. Look at all that he was able to do. God's giving him this wisdom. God's giving him this favor. God's giving him the ability to be a military leader and to have the favor of the people. It's all the Lord. It's not just David is that way. It's the fact that God has departed from Saul and is now with David. And it gets to the point where it says here, the end of verse 30, so that his name was much set by. It just means he had a good name. He was well known. People had a tremendous amount of respect for David. When his name is mentioned, people knew who they were talking about. Now we come to chapter 19. We'll go ahead and get started with this chapter tonight. And we're going to find some more attempts on Saul's part to get rid of David. And Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. You talk about a man obsessed. He's just obsessed. That's the priority of his life at this point. Here he is, the king of all the land. He's got all the stuff that goes with that, the power, the prestige, you know, the money, all that. But there's one thing that's on his mind every day, and that's getting rid of David. That's what he lives for every day. He's so messed up, that's the only thing that he wants to do. He's just consumed by it. Have y'all seen situations like that where a person gets totally fixated on a thing and it's just every time you see them, that's all they talk about. Every time you're around them, that's all they want to talk about. That's all they want to deal with. And their whole life is just, it just revolves around that particular thing. It's a fixation on it to the point where it's very unhealthy, very unhealthy. And that's where Saul is at. And his fixation is getting rid of David. So he tells his son, Jonathan, and all of his servants to kill him. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. We saw earlier where he loved him as his own soul. They made a covenant with one another. So there's a strong friendship there between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. So he tells him to hide out that night. You know, get somewhere secret, private, hide out. Just lay low tonight. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art. And I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. I'm going to go out, I'll talk to my dad. Whatever he says, I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to bring the word back to you. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, listen now to the voice of reason here. This is a difference in a man who's still got his mind, who's not crazy, and somebody who has just been left to their own devices. Jonathan is speaking. He's the voice of reason. We just read there in Proverbs 1, where God talked about how he called and how he stretched out his arm and how the people would none of his reproof. Let me ask you this. I understand we have the Bible, but can you think of other ways that God calls to people still today? I mean, obviously you read the Bible, God can speak to you. But wouldn't there be some other ways that God could stretch out his hand to you or call out to you or give you some reproof or give you some counsel? Wouldn't there be some other ways? How about people? How about a good Christian friend, a brother or sister in Christ talking to you, correcting you, reproving you, which, you know, the thing that I've noticed with that is a lot of people just don't do good with that. You know, generally nowadays, if a brother or sister of Christ came to you and said, you know, look, brother, I love you, and I mean you no harm, but I see this going on in your life, and it's just not right, and I'm just here to try to help you. I mean, you could do it as mild-mannered as you could possibly do it. Most people are just not going to accept that. They just get mad, blow up like a bullfrog, and here's what starts in their mind. Well, who do you think you are, you know? You're not perfect either, so who do you think you are? You going to talk to me? But that's not the right way to respond, is it? And obviously the person talking to you isn't perfect, because nobody's perfect. But when they're talking to you, if they're doing it in love and in compassion, the issue is not that person not being perfect. The issue is what they're saying about you. Is it true? That's the issue, right? If a person approaches you and says, you know, brother, I love you, sister, I love you, but, you know, here's something that I see going on, and I just want to talk to you about it because that's not right. If what they say is right, that's all you need to concern yourself with right then. You don't need to get all mad and blow up with who do you think you are. All you need to do is concern yourself with whether or not what they say about you is right. And if it's right, that is the issue that you need to deal with. Okay, whatever imperfections they have, let God take care of them, right? Don't worry about their imperfections and their failures. If you have something that's wrong, address that. Deal with that. But most people, you know, they just can't. They can't handle that. They get all upset. But I really believe a way that the Lord stretches out His hand and tries to give counsel and give reproof is through people, other Christians, just talking to us in love and trying to help us recognize something in our life that's not right. I tell you, a major way that the Lord does it is through preaching, through the preaching of the Word of God. You know what Paul said to Timothy? He said, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Listen to it now. He said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. But the first one in that, when he's telling him to preach the word, the first one in that is reproof. Remember what it said in Proverbs chapter 1? God told him there, I have reproved you. Not only does he reprove people through them reading the Bible, but he reproves people through other people using the Bible, using the word of God. And here is a situation where God uses Saul's own son as a voice of reason. He tries to get him to realize how foolish he's being. Let's look at what he says now. Verse 4, and Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee. And because his works have been to thee word very good. Was that true? Absolutely. Every bit of that's true. Verse 5, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. He's just reminding him of what David had done. But it's that voice of reason, that voice of soundness, that's coming to him, giving him a chance to wake up and realize how foolish he's being. Thou sawest it, Jonathan said. You saw it and didst rejoice. You rejoiced in what happened. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Why would you do that? What cause do you have? He says it would be innocent blood, and it would have been, because he had done nothing worthy of death, no just cause to be put to death. Verse 6, and Saul, listen, hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware. He went so far as to, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a finger in my eye, you know, the whole thing. I swear, you know, you hear people, I swear to God, that kind of business. He says, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds like he listened to his son and everything's great. He's good. He's got it all figured out. Well, verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So for a little while, everything goes back like it was. He's there with Saul. He's playing the harp, that kind of business. Everything seems good. Verse 8, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. Verse 9, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So it was a short-lived thing here. You know, it for just a little while there was some reprieve. Just a little while it looked like Saul had changed. But then this evil spirit gets to troubling him, and he goes right back to the same things he was doing. He's trying to kill David again. We're going to stop here tonight. Do you have any questions about what we looked at? Yes, ma'am.